If you could draw it on a map, or somehow do a visual, I could have done a visual, but it would have taken ever such a long time, so I'd rather use your imagination. Then actually, the spread of the gospel across the world from Acts chapter 1, I guess would be a little bit like on this summer solstice morning, a little bit like the sun coming out. Suddenly, the world had been in darkness, and from Jerusalem onwards, gradually the sun had spread as these disciples of Jesus, commissioned by him in chapter 1 and verse 8, had become witnesses right the way to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus told them, and it was a command and a prophecy, I guess, a prediction of what would happen, in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he simply said to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And gradually, as we've worked our way through this book of Acts, so the light of the gospel has dawned in individual hearts and lives as it has spread gradually from the Middle East onwards. It had got a little bit further north and south in chapter 10 and 9, 8 and 9 and 10. And we saw in chapter 11 how it had started to work its way north up the coast and gradually across the Mediterranean. And so here in chapter 13, we're picking up where we left off last week as it had got to this place called Antioch. Antioch was a city, a huge cosmopolitan city, on the border of what we now call Syria and Turkey. And right on the Mediterranean there, lots of trade going through it. And we left the church at Antioch in chapter 12 last week, at the end of chapter 11. And it was growing and it was exciting. And we left Barnabas, the great encourager, and Saul, the great teacher who we would later know as Paul, teaching and building them up, while we jumped back into chapter 12 and found out what was going on. But this morning we're going to ask the question, as the light of the gospel spreads its way around the world, we're going to ask the question, what can God do with people who are committed to him? What can God do with people who are committed to him? And first of all, as we open chapter 13, we're going to see that these people were committed to him in sending. They were sending. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Just read it with me, page 778. "In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." I've said already that the church at Antioch was hugely cosmopolitan. It was a very mixed up place. Antioch was a very mixed up place. Now, you don't need to be a student of geography or history to know that. Actually, you can tell it just by reading these names. Have a look at the names of the readers and do a tiny bit of research in the Bible. We're not for sake of time, but it's all fairly obvious. So Barnabas, for example, we met all the way back in chapter 4. Barnabas was his nickname. His real name was Joseph, and he was from Cyprus. But there in chapter 4, we were told that they called him Barnabas because it was a great nickname that explained his character. Bar, I think, means son of. Nabas, I don't actually know, but I guess it means encouragement. Anyway, he was known as the son of encouragement. And it was a great nickname for them to call him. I'm sure he was delighted by it. At least humbly so. But he was from Cyprus, that's number one, all the way there in Antioch. Simeon, who was called Niger, whom theologians tend to believe was Simon of Cyrene, whom the authorities made to carry Jesus' cross back in Luke chapter 23. If you remember Jesus plowing his way up to be crucified, so they made Simon from Cyrene carry the cross because Jesus was too weak. Well, whether it's him or not, Niger is a kind of Roman name for Africa. So we can assume that Simeon, who was called Niger, was black. That's two. Lucius of Cyrene is another name that's mentioned there amongst these leaders, meaning that he also was from North Africa. And again, some people tend to think that he is actually Dr. Luke, who's recording this letter for us, Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, but the evidence for that isn't very strong. Nevertheless, he also is from North Africa, so it could be assumed to be black. Manaen, on the other hand, right the other way around, is a name that literally means comforter. And he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch if you were to read back into Luke's Gospel, for example, you would find that Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who, along with Pontius Pilate, condemned Jesus to death. What a marvelous turnaround that these two guys were brought up together, Herod and Manaen, meaning comforter, probably some sort of foster brother to Herod, and one of them ends up condemning the Son of God, and the other ends up serving him. A very mixed up situation. And Saul, of course, well, we know he was from Tarsus. We've already been told that. So amongst these leaders of the church in Antioch, you've got two guys from Africa, both probably black, one from Cyprus, one from Tarsus, and one from Jerusalem, all muddled in together into this cosmopolitan church. These leaders were a great demonstration of the power of the gospel, how it brings people from different backgrounds and situations, different social standings. And Manaen would have been right up there with royalty. Different social standings together from different backgrounds to form, God formed a whole new community of people who know and love him. You know, people often talk, and there's a lot in our day on our news screens about the United Nations being the hope for the world, or the European experiment that, who knows, maybe we're seeing it unraveling with Greece at the moment. I don't know. And they've all been some way to help, but actually the only truly uniting influence is the Lord Jesus, who in the gospel has established a new set of people for himself. Right at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation we studied last year, you remember it says that around the throne of God are people together, working together, praising together from every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, the church at Antioch was a good demonstration of exactly that. They'd come from different tribes and peoples and languages and nations, and they were together committed to God, leading the church at Antioch. And in this new people, he has gifted individuals differently. Luke tells us that while some of them were prophets, who presumably brought new spirit-inspired insights, others were teachers able to help the church apply God's word to their daily lives. Maybe they were both. And the key point there is that what's obvious is that these guys led the church at Antioch, mixed as they were, different backgrounds, different situations, different life experience, different nations. They led the word of God, not by their own wisdom or by their own knowledge. They led the people of God with the word of God. The word of God that they shared by the Spirit. The word of God that they taught. Now, actually, that's just exactly as every local church should be. They were God's people, making sure that they sat under and were led by God's word. The word of God, the priority of what God said and thought, was right at the center of their leadership and their church life together. Even to the extent that we're told that they, in verse 2, that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They even set aside specific time, unhindered by eating, so that they could concentrate on prayer. I don't know what you think about fasting. Some Christians do it, some people don't. Some Christians don't. Even if you do, you're not supposed to tell everybody else that you're doing it. So, hey-ho, maybe some of you do. And it would be best if we didn't know. Just think about that for a minute. But either way, they set aside specific time, unhindered by eating, to concentrate, to worship, and to pray. And as they did that, they found that the Holy Spirit told them, was leading them, to set aside Saul and Barnabas. Now, how do you feel when you read that in the New Testament? Well, here we are, it's the 21st century, and we have the busyness and the apparent efficiency of the 21st century, with a wealth of education and a wealth of modern technology. We can do things now unheard of, unconsidered in their day. Imagine you can stand in a field in the middle of Wiltshire and share photographs on your mobile phone with someone standing in a field in the middle of South Africa, and you would not now regard that as a miracle. They would have regarded it as a miracle. Actually, the idea that God's going to speak to them as they fast and pray, well, it all does sound rather passé, doesn't it? Rather fanciful, even a bit like a fairy story or a legend. How did the Holy Spirit say, set aside for me Paul and Bob? What is that about? But, you know, just before we dismiss it as a bit fanciful or even a fairy story, we've just got to be very careful not to bring God down to size. Actually, we need to remember, first of all, that we tend to filter language through our own life experience. I think that's one of the better reasons to read a book rather than see the film. Because you can only, when you're reading a book, understand some of the gory bits through the gory bits that you can imagine. It's why it's safe to read some books and not to see the film. Because when you're seeing the film, you're seeing someone else's life experience brought to bear on the visual aspect. We tend to filter language through our own life experience. I wonder what the Holy Spirit said to them means to you. We might find ourselves being rather dismissive, but just stop for a second. Accepting for a moment that the Holy Spirit will never in anything he says contradict the scriptures because he wrote them. That's number one. Inspired people to write them. And accepting number two that the phrase the Holy Spirit said may be understood in many ways. Actually, as Luke wrote this, he may simply mean a strong inclination that the whole church felt, rather than a voice from the sky or a specific prophecy, though doubtless he could have done that. Let me bring it down to earth. Let me just remind you, I was reminded this morning by that article on the front of Evangelicals Now. Let me just remind you that we would say as a church, the Lord led us to buy this building. How did he lead us? How? Well, through circumstances and through opportunity, and actually also through a growing conviction that most of us had that it was the right thing to do, that our members, church members had, that it was the right thing to do. All of which, I would argue strongly, were inspired and governed by God. So would it be right to say, if Luke were writing about us, would it be right to say that Emmanuel Church Chippenham were told by the Holy Spirit to go and buy the building in Goldney Avenue? I don't know about you, that might make me feel a little bit uncomfortable, but that could be right, couldn't it? It would be accurate, wouldn't it? It all depends, you see, on what you mean by told by the Holy Spirit. And I'm quite happy to believe that he can and still does that in a variety of ways. So don't believe that verse 2 is irrelevant to us. It isn't. Maybe the challenge of verse 2, maybe the challenge actually of these opening verses of this passage, maybe the challenge is to ask whether we tend to keep God at a distance and bring him down to sides. So afraid are we, not to sound weird or strange, that we tend to keep God in a box, marked Sunday and I can cope with him, marked quiet time, and I'll make sure I read the Bible and pray for Auntie Flo's bad toe. But not, Lord, you have all of me. I'm willing to go where you send me to do what you say. I want to be obedient, and I'm going to set aside the next X minutes, the next X hours, the next X days to focus and think and pray and follow. We don't tend to do the latter thing until we are desperate. Maybe we need to do it more. I'm really challenged, you see, by what they did. When was the last time you set aside specific, concentrated time to pray? Maybe you and I should be finding quite a bit more time to do that. We tend to find time for the things that are important. And it'd be very difficult to say that this wasn't. Anyway, once they were convicted, they prayed a bit more, and they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul. The laying on of hands, again, just it sounds a bit weird, but we do it in all sorts of clubs and situations and societies. If a cricketer, if it was his turn to go out to bat, all his mates would be grabbing him, wouldn't they? And they'd say, come on, John, it's your turn. And they'd grab him and the crowds would be wailing, ready for the great hero to come up to the stumps. And they grab him and they push him out in front and they say, go on then, John, we're rooting for you. Well, actually, that's what they're doing here. They're laying hands on Barnabas and Saul, not because such an act imparted anything special. There's nothing weird going on, but because it was an act of fellowship and clear commitment. It left the message unambiguous. There was no mistake. These are the guys we're sending and committing to this work. And we want the whole church and the whole world and the Lord to know it. There's nothing wrong with being physical. But notice one key point here about what's going on. Yes, the leaders of the church were doing this, but we can comfortably accept that the leaders are acting on behalf of the whole church. They led. Verse 1 describes in the church. This was a whole church exercise. We can drill down into the original language this was written in. I can demonstrate it to you more clearly, but But let's just leave it like this, can we? That they were acting on behalf of the whole church at Antioch, and we know that because when Paul and Barnabas, as they Paul was then known, came back later in chapter 14, they reported back to the whole church what they had done. It was a corporate act to send the gifted to use their gifts for God. We may sometimes be inclined to hang on to clearly gifted and enabled people in our fellowship, like Charlie Fadipe, for example, a few years ago, who's now the pastor of Cairn Free Church, or Reuben Mann, who we're looking to send off to Marlborough in the next few weeks. But you see, why we're sending gifted people, why? Well, so that the Lord can use them to reach those who don't yet know him. And it's a privilege to send, which is why we're going to set aside the 12th of July as a commissioning service to recognize the privilege we have of sending. And we're sending them, as these believers did, for the express purpose of sharing the gospel. That's the second point, sharing the gospel. Look at verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. Very easy to get lost in the geography of this. And you know what? You don't need to know the geography to get the idea of what's going on. That's great. I've got a friend who is ministering, preaching the gospel amongst indigenous peoples in Papua New Guinea. And as he translates the Bible, so their understanding of more than about 50 miles from where they are is zero, let alone an understanding of the New Testament geography of the Mediterranean. You don't need to know the Mediterranean geography to understand what's going on. We're not told, actually, of any specific plans, but knowing that Barnabas was from Cyprus, well, maybe that was a part of what we're not told, in a growing conviction that the Holy Spirit gave them that Cyprus should hear the gospel. It was a mission that had started, but hadn't yet been finished. So they landed at the port of Salamis. They'd sailed there, and they started with those who might more easily understand the Jews. Remember that the gospel that they're preaching is a gospel of the rescuer king that God promised to send all the way through the Old Testament. His arrival wasn't a surprise, it was a fulfillment. It was a promise kept. His death on the cross in our place was the fulfillment of the picture of all those Old Testament sacrifices painted. You could go back to Genesis and 22, and the Lord himself was under lamb. You could go back to Exodus and all the lamb sacrifices. You could go to Leviticus and see all the different ways of relating to God, and you can trace the description of what it means to know and to love and to relate to God on his terms, and you'll see that they are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So who better to start with? He bore our sin and rebellion and the wrath of God that we deserve. That's painted so clearly in the Old Testament. His resurrection from the dead, the amazing hope of the gospel, that it's the hope for death. Well, surely the first people who are going to relate to all of that stuff are people who are familiar with the Old Testament, and so Jews. So going first to the Jewish synagogues, Barnabas and Saul are telling people who already have the foundations laid down. People who already have the concepts clear. They are, in many senses, low-hanging fruit for the gospel. They're ready, ripe, ready to hear it, and they're recipients of the enormous privilege of God's promises. So in his letter to the Romans, Paul will later write to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, chronologically, sure, theologically as a priority, and then for the Gentile, meaning everybody else. In fact, as we've seen, so attractive is the God of the Bible that many Gentiles, non-Jews, would come and listen and learn. Cornelius in chapter 10 was exactly that. These people had an understanding of what God is. You know, we live in a day and age now where it seems to me that most of the people that I deal with are under a certain age. Well, let me put it like this. They don't even know now that Genesis was a pop group once, let alone that it's a book in the Bible. No categories to understand God. No understanding of what God is, let alone who he is and how he loved them. And there was a desperation on the part of some people to find out, which is why they went to the synagogues. So the synagogue was a good place for Barnabas and Saul to start reaching people, because it was effectively, if you like, in Cyprus, a bridgehead. We're going to see them doing that again and again as they travel through the Mediterranean. But everyone needs to know, and it's all very well starting in the synagogue, providing they don't end there. And very quickly they found themselves, as they didn't end there, they found themselves being opposed by evil. We need to go to the next click. Pick up verse 6. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. I'm very tempted to make a play there that, of course, he was an intelligent man because he wanted to hear the word of God. But I don't think that's what it's saying. Anyway, verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, Elymas is a nickname, means magician, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Well, I've already said you don't need to know the geography to get the idea. But you know, it'll add color if I tell you that if you look at a map of Cyprus that's kind of this sort of shape, forgive me, Geordie and Di, who go there regularly, but anyway, it's that sort of shape. Salamis, let me just see how you're looking. Yeah, Salamis is about here on the extreme eastern edge. And Paphos is there on the extreme western edge. Even as the crow flies, that's about 90 miles. And that's going straight across. And there's a mountainous region in the middle. In other words, Barnabas and Saul have done this, a thorough job covering this whole island, having all sorts of conversations with all sorts of people. Yes, they started with Jews, but they've covered everywhere. They did a thorough job, so much so that when they arrived at Paphos, which is obviously some kind of seat of the Roman governor, maybe the capital at that point, they get summoned to meet the governor who's heard about them. And this situation where they arrive in Paphos is very exciting, because there is this great standoff, a setup between Barnabas and Bar-Jesus and Paul, who we know and love as Saul Paul, and Paulus. Can you see how those two play? It's a marvelous providence of God that those guys with similar names find themselves on opposite sides of the table. Bar-Jesus, who they met first of all, his name literally means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Joshua meaning God's Savior. I don't know whether you know that Jesus means God's Savior. It does. But in other words, this guy's name literally translates as son of God's Savior. It's a lovely name, isn't it? But he turns out to be quite the opposite. His nickname was Elymas, which means something like sorcerer or magician. And you get this scenario where you've got a Jewish, someone who is aware of the promises of God, has an awareness of the promise to send a Savior, has some kind of access to a relationship with God, although it's barred, and he's longing for a Messiah, a Jewish magician. Contradiction in terms? How can someone who claims to worship the God of the Bible at the same time trade in spells? Actually, the only way to do that would be to ignore the scriptures, which have specifically banned such stuff as evil. That is, this Elymas character, he took the label, even the name, but he drew people away from the truth towards his own purposes. Now, all of that, magicians and sorcery and all the rest of it, it sounds more J.K. Rowling than it does 21st century Britain, doesn't it? But you know what? We hear about people doing that kind of thing all the time. Not with magic, no. But with other means. Taking the label Christian and making up their own religion. There are obvious examples of that. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But there are also much more subtle examples, such as those who say things like, well, yes, of course, I read the Bible, but I don't really take very seriously everything that it says. I mean, miracles and whatnot. You don't really believe that sort of thing, do you? You only need to listen. I don't recommend it. You only need to listen to Thought for the Day on Radio 4 for example, at 10 to 8 in the morning, which I do regularly for some reason I don't really understand. And I'd say about 90% of the people on there who claim to be Christian are of that kind of ilk. But then there are more subtle examples. Those who talk the talk and seem to walk the walk, but they ignore the grace of God described in Scripture, and they twist the Bible, and they load it with rules, and the result is people are made to feel guilty about things that aren't sinful, and very many of us have a tendency to do that, and we mustn't. This Bar Jesus, this Elymas character, he bore the label and ignored the truth. In fact, he dragged people away from truth when it should have been the other way around. When Barnabas and Saul arrived, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, quickly spotted what they were about. And even though their fame meant that the governor wanted to hear the message, he opposed them. He's saying things to the governor. Don't listen to them. What they're saying is rubbish. Oh, no, that's not accurate. You won't find that in the Bible. Things like that. That's what he's whispering in the governor's ear. Friends, can I tell you, opposition to the truth of the gospel can take many forms, but it's always easy to spot. It's always easy to spot, very honestly, because anyone that's opposed to the gospel is going to take the Bible and trash it. In words, in deeds, subtly, obviously, they're going to downplay it, or actively or passively. We need to be aware constantly, that if you're a Christian, you need to be aware that we live in a world that does not want to know God's truth. We're in a battle. In his letter to the Ephesian Christians years later, Paul will write this, Ephesians chapter 6. I think we've got it coming up. Have we? No, we haven't. It's not one of those I haven't cited. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 6. It's a later verse I've got coming up. Ephesians chapter 6, page 828 and verse 11. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, writes Paul, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, against people like Elymas, yeah, but others. Because our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. Actually, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some of those are subtle, you know. Some of them are obvious, but some of them are subtle. Therefore, verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that you can, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Sounds like someone's being prepared for battle. What does he stand firm then? With a bazooka and a tank? No. Verse 14, stand firm then, Christian, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, holding everything together. With a blessed breastplate of righteousness in place, being right before God that guards your heart. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Doesn't sound like a very scary soldier, does it? It's not meant to be scary. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So when the devil says, you're wrong, you're not worthy, you're not forgiven, you don't know God, you're not good enough, you're not... No, I hold on to the truth and the arrows are extinguished. I take the helmet of salvation that guards my mind, the certainty of knowing that I'm rescued by Jesus, not by me. And I take the sword of the Spirit, which is this Bible, this Word of God, and I pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. A scary soldier? No. But fully equipped for the task? Oh, yes. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's what Paul and Barnabas had as they faced Elymas. He was saying subtly, obviously, aggressively, nicely, all sorts of things that were not true. They recognized they were opposed by evil and they stood their ground with the Word of God. And with all of that in place, you see, on this occasion, Paul goes further and the Holy Spirit led him to show to show blindness, to show what blindness really looks like, that evil is blindness. Pick up verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now when you read that, it's all very dramatic, isn't it? But do you see what Paul's just done? By the way, just to clear it up, the whole Paul-Saul thing, I'm told by, as you read around, it's fairly obvious to spot, that Jewish people at the time very often had a Jewish name, like Saul, or like John, and they'd have a Greek or Roman variant on it. So, for example, like John, Mark, or like Saul, Paul. And because he's going to be dealing mostly with Greek-speaking people, from here on we start hearing his name as Paul. Okay, that's where the Saul-Paul thing comes from. But anyway, it's all very dramatic. You see what Paul's just done? What Paul has done is give Bar-Jesus, Son of God, Savior, and everyone else who is listening, an analysis of what this guy's been doing. Just follow it through with me again, what he says. Verse 10, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, despite your name, Son of God, Savior, you're actually a son of the devil. Turned it upside down. You are the opposite of what you say. You're a fraud and you're a charlatan. And instead of truth, you speak lies. And instead of being straightforward, you twist things. You take God's straight ways and you make them crooked. So now what we're going to do is it's going to be obvious to everyone that you've been upside down in your thinking. Now you're going to show physically the darkness that you've been exhibiting spiritually and miraculously, sadly. Maybe not so sadly, we don't know what happened to him. A special kind of blindness came upon him. Ever heard of the phrase, the blind leading the blind? Remember, he'd been advising the proconsul with what the proconsul thought was truth. Now the proconsul and everyone else can see it was lies. Here Bar-Jesus shows his boss that's exactly what he's been doing. It is, if you like, a kind of acted parable with the evil man as the example. Maybe he repented and believed when the blindness left him. Maybe he was completely had his life turned around. Let's hope so. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But what happened here leaves us with a few questions. Maybe one of the questions is our preachers today supposed to do this kind of acted parable thing? How would that work? The answer, of course, it wasn't normal. Luke very specifically says that the Holy Spirit got Paul to do it, so it was something that God inspired. And also, we hardly need to do it today because we've got it written down here anyway. So if I were ever so inclined, I guess I'd just turn people to Acts chapter 13 and point it out that way. But of course, that doesn't mean that God couldn't do it. I'm sure that he can and he has, though it's not an everyday occurrence. And Paul didn't do it again, as far as we know, in the rest of the New Testament. But the main lesson is this. Surely the main lesson is to see that the gospel reveals lies. That lies are actually like a kind of spiritual blindness. Isn't that it? This guy had been pulling away, and actually what he'd been doing was spreading darkness. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas had been sharing truth. Lies are actually like a kind of blindness, like living in the dark. Jesus himself told his disciples that he was the light of the world. And Paul will one day write to the Corinthian church these words. Now this will come up from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He will say that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It says Paul, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, well, he's made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's happened to Elymas? Elymas has found that the darkness that's buried itself in his heart is now clear for all to see. Because he's got this special kind of God-inspired temporary blindness. What happens when someone becomes a Christian? The blindness that's in their heart is removed by the light of the gospel. So Paul will also later write to the Ephesian Christians and tell them, Ephesians chapter 5, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The implications of that are live as children of light. Do you ever see being a Christian like that? And if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you realize you're living in the dark. Do you know how you can tell you're living in the dark? Because when stuff happens, you find yourself tripping over it. My experience is that people really only, in our culture, come to the desperate point of groping around to look for truth, whatever it is, when they're confronted by disaster or death. That's the point at which they say, I don't have any categories to cope with these things. I wonder if, well, that's right. But hey, how about doing it before that? How about coming from darkness to light? If you're not a Christian, that's exactly what becoming a Christian is like. It's like having the lights turned on. Suddenly you see that when you're confronted by things, it doesn't make them easy, but actually you can see that they're navigable, that there are ways round, that there are paths ahead. Well, that's exactly what the proconsul did, verse 12 of our passage. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Well, of course he did. Because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It wasn't just the blindness of Elymas that did it. No, it's not that. He'd heard the gospel. He'd heard light. And it suddenly revealed darkness for what it was. No blindness anymore. And you see, all of that came about because the Antioch church, centered on God's word, sent the gifted to share the gospel. They were opposed by evil, but the gospel always shows up spiritual blindness. Hey, I think this passage got lots of challenges for us, lots of things to teach us and lots of challenges. But the first one is very simply this. If you're not a Christian, how about today asking God to help you to switch the light on in your heart? Just say, God, I don't have categories to navigate the broken world in which I live. I know my heart is sinful. I know I need forgiving. Please, will you save me? Please, will you switch the light on? Please, will Jesus, the light of the world, rescue me? Just like the proconsul did. But if, like me, you are a Christian, well, here's another challenge, actually, that I see from the passage. How about you and I ask how we could be so centered on God's word that even here in Chippenham, as he takes us day by day through our work, through our colleagues, through our friends, through our neighbors, wherever it is you work, wherever you spend your time, how you and I could do the same. In other words, how we can send, how we can share, how we can oppose evil, how we can demonstrate through our word and by focusing on the Lord what blindness looks like and serve him.